So we've been learning a lot about God's character, and today is no different. We're going to continue to do that. And one way of looking at someone's character is to see what matters to them. You know, what do they focus on? What do they spend their time on? What really matters to them? And if we view God that way, we can sort of see what matters to him through the Ten Commandments. Amen? And in particular, when you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments really focus on our relationship with God. So you know that our relationship with him matters, right? And the last six focus on our relationship with other people. So you know that matters. Amen? But today we're going to focus in on the first two commandments. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, meaning other than me. The second commandment, thou shalt not make any graven images of anything, any animal, anything. And then also you should not bow down to worship or to serve it. Because God says he is a jealous God. Amen. Today we're going to get a better sense for why God hates idolatry. We say we're not idolatrous, right? We say we don't worship anything or any people, right? That's what we say. Mm-hmm. Because we don't have statues and things like that. But how many of you know that idolatry is a frame of mind? It is a state of being. It is a spiritual condition before you ever do anything outward. Now, we don't want to be idolatrous, do we? I know we talk about the love of, you know, money's not evil. It's the love of money that is the problem. And we think of material things when we consider whether or not we are idolatrous, because we don't have statues and all that, but we do love us some shoes and other clothes. We love houses. And guys love cars. And so you could get a Christian to curse you out if you scratch his car. Amen? You find out what really matters to somebody, you will get to the heart of their character. Now, in order to consider this issue, believe it or not, we're not going to the book of Exodus. I told you we're going to focus on the first two commandments, and in particular the second one, because it gives us a clue about our God and his character and also tells us something about us. But today we want to learn, why does God hate idolatry so much? You might say, well, because you're bowing down to a statue. Do you think that's what bothers God so much about it? When you think about a woman, now I'm generalizing here, and this is coming from women, so I'm not making this up. If your spouse or your boyfriend does something that he shouldn't do, the outward act does matter. But what hurts you the most is what it meant on the inside. The inside part of you that he violated, and what must have been inside of him to drive him to do it. And the fact, I'm still talking about God, and I'm using women as an example, and the fact that you weren't enough. You weren't enough. All of your love, all of your care, in our case, all of our flaws too, although God doesn't have those. If he has a flaw, it's that he loves us too much. If he had a flaw. But I use that example because it hopefully hits home for you. We have mostly women here, so if I talk about infidelity or that sort of thing, it hits home. You understand what I'm trying to say. You're not enough. That's what it says. That hits deep. Amen? Did I hurt somebody's feelings? Okay, you're just in a place, okay, where you're more inward to the experience of this, so you can't say amen too loud. All right. So we're actually, believe it or not, we're not going to be in the book of Exodus today. We're actually going to be in the book of Romans, chapter 1. And our text will be found in verses 13 through 25. But I will let you know that we will make a pit stop in Habakkuk, chapter 2. And we're going to reference and maybe read Genesis chapter 3. If you haven't figured it out by now, you should put a permanent marker in your Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Amen? Why? Because it was the scene of the crime. It's the origin of all the other stuff. This Bible here, everything in it, after the fall, was written about all of the things related to trying to resolve the issues that came from the fall. Okay? The first sin. And so it's no surprise that so often, not intention, and I don't intend to, but we get taken right back to Genesis chapter 3. So just mark it permanently, if you will. And so our main text here will be found in the book of Romans. Again, chapter 1, we have Paul writing to the Romans. I believe he was in Corinth when he wrote it. And he wanted to get there so badly. But understand, when he's writing to the Romans, he's writing to Gentiles, which means we should take notice because we're all Gentiles. But this is not the same as when he spoke to the Athenians. We've learned about that, right? When he went to Athens, he was on the run. We know this. And he landed in Athens, and he found all of these highfalutin philosophical types. The type that, you know, they know a lot. They got a great vocabulary, and they love to philosophize and probably go to the opera. Okay? These are the kinds of people he was dealing with. And so from that standpoint, he had to deal with them in a certain way. But this is even a different animal here. Now he's writing to the Romans. This is not Athens. Athens has its greatness. We're talking about the seat of power. So much power and so significant that it's actually significant in the book of Revelation, and it will be significant into our future. He's writing to those who indeed have conquered the known world. So understand what I'm talking about here. Not someone who just thinks they're all that. We're talking about he's writing to people who know they're all that. He's writing to people that don't think they're, you know, the king of the universe. For the moment, as far as their eye can see, they are the kings of the universe. They are the captains of industry. The majority of the known world was dominated by the Romans at this time. So understand that's who he's writing to. So now let's go to our text in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 is what we're going to look at first. Amen. Are you with me? Do you have it? Shouldn't be hard to find. Paul writing to them, he says, "Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto," that is in parentheses in your Bible, which means it was an added commentary, basically saying, I wanted to come to you, but I was stuck here. That's all it's trying to say. And so anytime, by the way, when you're reading the Bible, when you see what's in parentheses, you could and probably should read it without what's in the parentheses so you can see how it really flowed when it was written. And if you do that here, you'll see that it says, "Oftentimes I purpose to come to you that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." That's how I would normally read. Notice the emphasis on the Gentiles. He says, "I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." Now, you had to know the culture to know why Greeks and barbarians and all that stuff matters. And I've covered that before, the wise and the unwise. What he's saying here is, I'm a debtor to everybody. That's all he's really trying to say. That was his way. And they would understand, actually. Covering both extremes covers everything in the middle. That's all he was trying to do. "So I'm a debtor to both Greeks and barbarians, wise and the unwise." Verse 15. "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." What we learn here is that Paul is fired up. He's fired up with the gospel, with this good news about the price that God paid for our freedom, for our salvation, for our joy, for our happiness, not just here, but eternally. And he doesn't want the Romans to be ignorant of this gospel and how it relates to them. Now realize he's writing to Gentiles. Their main issue, their main religion was idolatry and emperor worship. So he can't come at them with a focus on the Old Testament. He might mention it, and he does. But he's letting them know he's got some good news for them, but they weren't planning on that good news. They weren't asking for that good news. They didn't request that good news. They don't think they have a problem. Amen? Amen. So he's telling them that he has this good news, and he's fired up to tell them this good news. So far, we agree with that. It sounds good, doesn't it? That just like the song said, we were to die for. Isn't that good news? God sees us that way. He was willing and able to come down and pay the price for us. Verse 17, for therein, now remember, he's talking about the gospel. So therein, meaning in the gospel, and the message and the actions of God, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. God's rightness is revealed in the plan that he had and followed through on for us. From faith to faith. Lots of people read that. Very few understand what was Paul. Why did he say from faith to faith? Some people make stuff up. What does that mean? Actually, what it means is from faith means through faith. So you get this great gift that God planned for us through faith, not through works. From faith to faith. You get it through and by faith, but then it leads you to a life lived by faith. Amen? And you understand that that's what he's saying, because he follows it up by saying, as it is written, the just shall what? Live by faith. Not just say faith words, not just stand on faith, but literally live by faith. That's not naming it and claiming it. Mm-hmm. If you want to name and claim something, name and claim God. Mm-hmm. Then you can truly biblically live by faith, trusting in God, trusting he's got your back. So they'll never see you sweat, because God, the creator of the universe, loves you, cares about you, says you are to die for. So you don't live nor date desperately, because God, the creator of the universe, says you're to die for. Living by faith, living with God on your side, trusting in him for all things. So God's righteousness shows through as we get his gift through faith. And then that leads us to a life that is filled with faith. Amen? Amen. Now, quickly, I told you we were going to take a pit stop. What time is it? Wow, time flies. In Habakkuk, I'm going to move more quickly if I can. So if you go to Habakkuk, and we're going to look at chapter 2, verse 4. The Bible was not transcribed from a dictaphone, and yet it confirms itself. Quickly, chapter 2, verse 4, Habakkuk is, I won't be able to read all that he said, but just verse 4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Now, this is what Paul was referencing when he said, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So now, to understand what he's trying to say, let's go back to what he was talking about. And what he's talking about says, behold, his soul, which is lifted up in pride. Lifted up in a haughty way, lifted up in a self-sufficient way, is not upright in him, but here's where the contrast is, the just shall live by faith. So that's a contrast between those who think they got it going on and they got this versus those who live depending on and trusting in God. Amen? Amen. And that word faith in the Hebrew meant steadfastness and faithfulness and fidelity to God. Amen? Amen. So Paul is excited about this. He wants to give them this good news that comes by and through faith, but leads you to a life of faith. Amen. So now we're going to look at these next few verses, and I'm going to try to do so as quickly as possible. And we're going to delve into why Paul drew this contrast. He gave all this great news. I can't wait to tell you about this gospel. I wish I could get there. But he's drawing a contrast between those who accept that gospel by faith and live in faith. Amen? Amen. That's the two faith part. But he's drawing a contrast between them and somebody else. Those who do not embrace the gospel and who do not accept it by faith and live in faith. So now, I'm going to do so as quickly as I can, but we're going to look at verses 18. Then we're going to look at 19 and 20, where we're going to see what Paul means by what he says in 18. And then we're going to go on and finish up the rest. Amen. So let's go on to 18. For the wrath of God. Now, clearly, you know that he's changed a little bit here, right? I told you he's drawing a contrast. So first, he's talking about all this beautiful faith stuff. And then he drops this bomb and says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So now this word wrath means anger. So if you want to get an idea, what matters to somebody? What makes them angry? Amen. For the wrath or the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So you don't want to be counted in that number, do you? Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So God doesn't like this. Now, in the next verse, we're going to see, the next couple verses, we're going to see what Paul means by holding the truth. And then we're going to see in the next few verses what he means by unrighteousness, what makes God so angry. And in the last couple verses, we're going to see God's response, and then we'll close out. Amen? My goal is to do all that in 10 minutes so we can be done. And you guys are laughing at me, not with me. I just sensed it. You're not laughing with me. You're laughing at me because you don't think I can do it. But that's based on past experience, right? All right. We'll see who has the last laugh. You all or me. Amen. Verse 18 says, so the wrath of God. He gets angry with those who show or demonstrate their ungodliness and unrighteousness because they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, he says, because that which may be known of God. Now, this is known to you. We've covered this before. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. That means to them. For God has shown it unto them. Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, and there's that word, Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we're learning here what Paul meant by those who are holding the truth in unrighteousness. So first of all, he's helping us understand what does it mean for them to hold the truth. Now, these verses let you know that even though they didn't have the Judaism that the Jews had, they were held accountable for knowing about God. And while we don't have a whole lot of details about doctrine, one thing that we know that they were held accountable to is this Godhead issue. If they didn't know anything else, they should acknowledge and respect and adore and magnify him for his godness. If you didn't know anything else about God, you should honor him for his godness. If you didn't have Judaism, all you had was his godness. And we know that that Godhead is only how many places in the Bible? Three places, and only in three or four versions, meaning Godhead, which is a version of Godhood, which tells you about his godly character. So they are without excuse because all they have to do is look at the things that were created, and it tells you something about the invisible God. So this is the truth that they held, even the Romans, with all of their idolatry. They held on to the fact. They were exposed to the fact. They were accountable for the fact that they knew and had been exposed to God. Now, verse 21 through 23, we see what God means by the unrighteousness. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. How many of you say you know God? But do you, not with your mouth, with your life, glorify God? Man, I said 10 minutes. Do you with your life glorify God? So they knew God, but they did not glorify him as God. Because you could say you're glorifying God, but are you glorifying him as God? We have all these songs, he's a friend. If that's all he is, we have a problem. He might be your friend. But just like your parent, its children want, and especially in this generation, they want their parent to be their friend. If that's all he is to you, then when he chastises you, you won't see it as love. Do you glorify him as God? And they hadn't. Neither were they thankful. Why does he say that? If you understand the source of everything, when you look around and you see, man, God must be real. I can't see him, but he must be real, right? Then all of the provisions, all of the things that you have, all the things you accomplish, you know they come from God. So then you can glorify him as God and be thankful. But if you don't glorify him as who he really is, the ultimate source of all things, you won't be grateful. But became vain in their imaginations. Vain in their imaginations. We've touched on this before. In other words, they became foolish in their reasonings. They became foolish in their thought processes. They lost the fact. They got it twisted and forgot that God was the creator of all things. And that they had plenty to be thankful for. But when we get it twisted, when the paychecks come too consistently for too long, we get it twisted. When the cupboard is not bare for long enough, we get it twisted. When the relationship is going so well for so long, we get it twisted. And we start thinking that it's because we were so smart. It was because we were so good. It was because we were so beautiful. Because we were so wonderful. And so therefore we stop worshiping him and glorify him as God. We start thinking our foolish thoughts. And it says, and their foolish heart was darkened. Amen. Verse 22. While we see now that we knew God but did not glorify him as God, verse 22, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Mm-hmm. Now, where does that capacity come from? Quickly, I have a few minutes left. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. I'll read 5 and 6. The devil speaking, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, and therefore you won't need him. You'll be able to have, guess what, wisdom on your own. Read verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant for the eyes, or to the eyes, and that a tree to be desired, what? To make one wise. she took and she ate. So the seed of this problem came a long time ago. Our ability to think that we can do it without God, the ability to think that we can, you know, be smarter than God, or we shouldn't need God. What that leads to is a mindset that makes you have the audacity to think that with your clay hands, you can fashion a God. It's a mindset. There's a process. It's not just that you can fashion a God and then bow down and worship. There is a heart condition that leads you to have the gumption. What must you think of God? Could he possibly be a capital G God if you think that with your hands you can chisel him or you can beat some metal into him? What must you already think of God and yourself before you ever put your hands to crafting something that you're then going to bow down to? What God is telling you here is it's not the image that he hates. It's your image in your heart of him that breaks his heart so much. What must you think? You've already gone through not glorifying him as God. Can I just tell you something? God has one limitation. He can't be anything but God. So if you can't accept him and love him and glorify him as the God of the universe, then you are not loving him. So we can say all sorts of things. We can sing songs. If our lives don't reflect the fact that he is God Almighty, that relationship is unfulfilling to him. He can't bring anything but himself to the relationship. He can only give his life for us. He can't do more than that. So when we are idolatrous with our hands or with our hearts, it makes God angry. Amen? Amen. So we've got just a few verses left, and I know I'm only going to be a few minutes wrong. All right. It says in verse 23, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God, a God that cannot rust, a God that cannot corrode, into the image, an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. In other words, all these things that they made out of metal and out of wood and chiseled out of stone and called it a god. What he's telling us is that it is that heart condition that leads to the making of these things. Verse 24, wherefore, now we see that idolatry that we mostly think of comes from a heart condition, a mind condition, a way of thinking. A way of thinking about yourself as more than you should, and a way of thinking of God as less than you should. And then let's see what God's reaction is in verses 24 and 25. This is what God acts like when he's angry. We think of, you know, lightning bolts and all sorts of stuff, but this is a heartbroken God here. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. The Bible says those who God loves, he chastises. If you really make him mad, he'll leave you alone and let you go on ahead and do your mess. When he's really sick and tired of being sick and tired, just like us, when you really hurt, when you all the way, when you get past anger, go head on. You ain't bothering me. It don't bother me. You just go ahead. Yes, it breaks my, yeah, I don't like it. Yes, it's painful, but you know what? Not really. Keep on moving. Do your thing. Wallow in it. Enjoy it. Is it good? Go ahead on. Go ahead. More. I'm good. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness, gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Remember, idolatry comes from a frame of mind, a condition of the heart. And then you make the idols. And remember, there was always sexual connections with idolatry. It always involved sexual relations and prostitutes. Amen? Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. They held the truth. They had the truth, just like we do. And they chose, despite the truth, to live ungodly. Because they were so smart that they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen? So idolatry comes from an attitude toward God and an incorrect, an overassessment of ourselves. It accompanies a spiritual condition. And that condition is one that attempts to satisfy the flesh. So God wants to move on from that sinful condition. He wants to move on from Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. But when we see God the wrong way, we keep ourselves stuck there. We wallow in it. We believe that we are smart. We are wise, so wise that we can create our own God. Because we mostly don't. When you decide to create your own God in your mind, or if you fashion something, that means you don't really need God. Except when you need him. Except when you want him. God on call. Is that a God? Is that the God? If he's just on call, to come whenever you think you need him. The rest of the time, you got this. I got this. And so God wanted to let us know, remind us today, just a quick little learning, that idolatry is alive and well. Whether you ever fashion something and bow down to it or not, you can have an idolatrous frame of mind. You can have an idolatrous heart. If God, in all of his godness, isn't enough for you. If he's not enough for you, if you think you can do better, he gives you the best that he has, which is more than you deserve, but you think you can do better. You think you can do without him, and you think you're so smart that you can create something that can replace him or substitute for him. That's why God hates idolatry, and now you know.